Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are sovereign and you are mighty and you are good. And for whatever reason in your sovereignty, you have called upon your people to be a people of prayer. And I ask, Father God, that you would hear our cries and that our cries would come to you representing our complete trust and faith in you. And that they would be a sweet incense and a pleasure to you. Speak to us today, Father. And help us, Father God, in all that we do to honor you. And may your words be spoken this morning and not mine. In your son's name, amen. I came across a disturbing statistic this week. It came from the Gordon Conwell Center for the Study of Global Christianity. And in this study, we learned that 20% of non-Christians in North America do not personally know Christians. It's not they don't know Christ, that's obvious. They don't know Christians. What this means is that over 13 million people on this continent do not know what it looks like to walk as a man or woman of God. They don't know what it looks like. They need us, the church, to model Christ and to speak Christ. And sometimes all that is they need somebody to be a friend to them. So in a way, this month of January that I like to set aside for prayer is really not just a study in what we have to do as the church. It is what we do because we are the church. And as we pray, we need to be praying for some specifics. And I believe that as we focus on prayer, the attention to prayer that we give. You know, the no power, there's no prayer. You've got to have the prayer. No prayer, no power. Today's study, I think, helps us to be the church. It helps us to see the need for a specific topic of prayer. Sometimes people have asked me, Pastor, I don't know what to pray for. Well, here we go. Because one of the most important things the church should be praying for is the lost. Amen. The lost. Over the years, I've read a few things from some authors and heard some people talk, and there have been some of those that have taught that the Bible truly only instructs believers to pray for the laborers. And they very often look at Matthew 9, 37 and 38, and they say, there's the prayer that we should be praying. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Amen, I agree. Let's pray for the harvests. Let's pray for the harvesters. Let's pray for those who are going to go out. That's us. However, to use this verse to teach that the church is only to pray for the harvest workers disregards the rest of Scripture, because I believe Old and New Testament you're going to find a repeated pattern of praying for those who are outside of God. What the Bible says about praying for the lost is important. It's vital. It's important for us to pray for the lost. I believe that's what God expects His people to do. We are to pray for those who don't know Christ. We're to pray for the salvation of cities. We're to pray for the salvation of nations, areas, states. It's biblical. And I believe we can see this through Old and New Testament, that God's people prayed for the lost, prayed for those who are in opposition to God. And they prayed for them to come to a right understanding of who God is and to commit their lives to Him. That's what we should be praying for. That's one of the most important things we have on our plate when it comes to praying. I want to look at a couple of examples so you can see this pattern through Scripture. in numbers. Israel has crossed the Red Sea. The people have experienced a fantastic miracle, and they've been delivered from Egypt. Just this incredible miracle. And they're on their way to the promised land, that place that God had said, I'm going to take you to this place that's flowing with milk and honey. Wow, this is going to be so cool. You're going to obtain that. And they're on their way. And in chapter 11 of Numbers, there's a record there. There's a description there that there were some, as they'd begun this journey, that were kind of on the edges of the camp, and they're complaining. Now, we're not given all of the specifics of the complaints in this particular verse. They may have become tired. Maybe they were just sick and tired of walking in the desert. I can understand that. You know, maybe it was just too hot. Maybe they didn't like the food. Maybe they didn't like the way the person walking next to them smelled. We don't know. What we do know from this word, from this passage from the word, is that they were complaining. And they were complaining enough, they were murmuring enough, that God was hearing it. And he responds in a rather negative way, to say it lightly. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Think about that. They were complaining to the point that God set their houses on fire. We don't know what kind of fire it was, but it says consumed some. That does not sound like a comfortable place to be. And how does Moses respond? Verse 2, the people therefore cried out to Moses. And Moses did what? He prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Some intercession going on there. The same idea is found in Numbers 14. The people were angry. The people were angry and complaining, and obviously they had a lack of faith in God. They had a dislike for the plan of God. If you go to chapter 14, I mean, it's just amazing. They were so ticked off at God and Moses and everything, and they had come to the point where they were talking about appointing new leaders and returning to Egypt. God has just delivered them from slavery. He's taken them out of Egypt, and now they're so screwed up, they don't want anything to do with what God's doing, and they want to go back. They've given up on God's plan. They've rejected God's direction. Now, let me ask you a question now, before we get there. Does that sound like a person who's lost? They have rejected God's plan and God's direction. This so angered God. Now, this is what he told Moses. Numbers 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Now let me put that into a vocabulary that I understand. God was ticked. He was so ticked, he's saying, I'm going to give these whiny unbelievers just exactly what they deserve. They don't trust me. They don't believe me. I will pass judgment on them right now. And I will make a new people out of the offspring of Moses, and we'll have a happy day. But Moses responds with prayer. Verse 19, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people. That's an incredible prayer. There are other places in the Old Testament where men prayed for the salvation of people. King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah knew that the hearts of the people were wicked. He saw that they were impure. They were wicked and hypocritical, and they were doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And they were doing those things even as they were involved with worship. And instead of praying that God destroys them, here's what he prays. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 18. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. They broke the rules. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. Do you see that? May the good Lord pardon. What's he doing? He's praying for those that aren't doing what God wants them to do. This is a king praying. Ultimately, he's praying for the salvation of his people. Daniel chapter 9. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. There's a passion in Daniel's prayer. He doesn't want to see God's people destroyed. He doesn't want there to be judgment. In these examples, instead of praying that God would judge these people who were causing problems, denying God and murmuring against him and doing the things that God has prescribed for them not to do, these men of God prayed for God to spare them, to save them. In reality, then, what we see in these men of God is they're praying evangelistic prayers. We find the same kind of concept in the New Testament. Do you remember from Acts 7, the story of Stephen? They found out he's a Christian, a believer, and they take him. And they were stoning him. They were putting him to death because they accused him of blasphemy. He was a follower of Jesus. Acts 7, verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen. So what that tells me is that they're in the process of throwing the rocks. And Stephen, as he called out on the Lord, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, the rocks are coming. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He did not pray for their destruction. He said, don't hold this against them. He's praying for their salvation. He wants those very people to be saved. That's incredible. I've always been amazed at the heart of Paul. Romans chapter 9. This is just amazing. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He is saying that I would send myself to hell if possible, simply if that was enough so that my brothers, my Jewish brothers, would be saved. And then he prays this in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. My prayer is for their salvation. Moses prayed for an unfaithful, murmuring people. Hezekiah prayed for an unclean nation. Daniel prayed for the salvation of the Jews. Stephen prayed for God to spare the very people who were killing him. Paul pleads for the salvation of the nation. And these are just a few examples of evangelistic praying. I believe that God's people are to pray for the lost. And I know that it's easy, because what Christian doesn't pray for a loved one? You know, a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter, a brother or a sister, somebody that we're close to. We pray for those friends and close relatives to know the Lord. We'll do that. But God wants us to go beyond that. Those people are close to us. He wants to pray for those that are represented in that survey I mentioned earlier. He wants us to pray for the atheists. He wants us to pray for the anti-Christians of our culture. He wants us to pray for them. He wants us to pray for the lost. Sometimes that's hard for us. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says in verse 1, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." In this passage, Paul's instructions to Timothy and then to us are that that praying for those we love and are close to is great, but we're to pray beyond that. He calls us to pray for the lost. Pray for all men. Pray for all men. There's some main points in this passage. He says, pray for all men. Not some men, not only certain people, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just those that look a certain way, have a certain kind of job, wear good clothes, smell good, have lots of money, whatever. He says, pray for all men. Pray for all men. That's also written as a command. So, brothers and sisters, we don't have an option here. Second point, in verse 4, what does God want to become of all men? Why are we doing this? Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for all men then, because it's God's desire for all men to find Christ, to be saved. Then in verse 8, Paul gives some conditions to make our prayers acceptable to God. Even though we have passages in the Old Testament that describe God's people as lifting their hands when they pray, there's nothing wrong with that. It's scriptural. Lifting holy hands here in Timothy is not a condition or a command that describes our position when we pray. Instead, this is a Hebraism, something about the culture. It's a symbol, and the hands symbol the activities of life. You can see that if you use the symbols consistently. Deuteronomy 28, 8, the Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, meaning everything that you live out, everything in your life. Holy. Holy hands, okay. Well, holy means to be set apart. So lifting holy hands symbolizes the life unstained by evil, unpolluted. And one of the places my mind goes is, okay, that's impossible because I'm me. And I often screw up, cause problems. So this perfect life that's represented, that's symbolized by this raising of holy hands, is a life that is only possible as it's hidden in Christ. This also means that those who pray for the lost are not to be characterized by praying for wrath to come upon the lost, but to remember that at one time they were also sinners, just like the lost. You know, one of my irritations when I get around believers sometimes, even in times of prayer, is that we pray for the lost this way: God, pass judgment on them. That would be, in a nutshell, how we pray. Very often we pray that way for our political leaders. God, destroy them. Raise up somebody who's got some sense. However, God does not want us to pray for their destruction. He wants us to pray for their souls. If you want to change the political atmosphere, change hearts. And the only way hearts can be changed is if we pray that the Spirit of God will invade those people and rearrange their hearts so that they come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I hate abortion. But instead of marching and protesting and calling names, I would rather pray that those that are involved with it have their heart changed so they become a part of the kingdom of God. That glorifies Him. That expands the kingdom. And the more we do that, the more the equation is altered. That's what God wants us to do anyway, so we better be about doing what He wants. We are not to be characterized as people who pray for the wrath of God to come upon people. Instead, the body of Christ should be characterized as people who are praying for the salvation of friends, relatives, neighbors, people, mayors, representatives, governors, kings, presidents, senators. Do you pray for them that way? God, get their heart. Save them. Because if we don't do that and they don't come to Christ, it's worse than if the political system fails, because those people who don't know Christ will spend all of eternity outside of God, outside of His presence. They will spend it where? In hell. That's what we're about. That's who we're to be. We can easily see unbelievers, those individual people, as being the enemy. That's not what Paul's getting at. That's never what Paul or Jesus or any of the other disciples ever taught. Unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ, are not the enemies. We can say Satan is the enemy. We can say sin is the enemy. But those individuals aren't. They're not the enemy. They're no different than we were before we came to Christ. Every believer should be consumed with a passion for the lost, because we remember that we were once lost and God rescued us. Simple. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14, one of my favorite passages. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I didn't do it. It wasn't my works that did it. It wasn't the religion. It wasn't some process. God did it. He took me out of darkness and He put me into the kingdom of light. That's what I want for the lost. Transfer them into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you pray for the lost as though they're the enemies, stop it. And pray that their heart would be stirred by the Holy Spirit and that they would come to Christ. Our prayers need to be that the lost world around us would experience the grace of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. Just like we who call ourselves believers have experienced it. Remember? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were once dead. And God, by His grace, saved us. That needs to be our prayer. That needs to be just so passionately a part of who we are as believers, that when we see somebody and we suspect that they don't know Christ, we just go crazy inside wanting the Spirit of God to change them and rescue them. I'd like for us to take a few moments this morning and concentrate and visualize those people that God brings into our lives on a regular basis that need the grace of the cross of Jesus. Take a minute or two. In your bulletin, in the insert, you know, there's some notes that I kind of try to make up every week. Well, this week, there is a place where you can list. And I'd like for you to take a few minutes as a part of the time that we prepare for communion. And I'd like for you to think of 10 people by name, if you can, that you're fairly certain need Christ. They need to be rescued. They need God's mercy. They need God's grace. They need the cross. They need the blood of Jesus. Fill it out. Write those names down. And then post it. Make copies of it. Put it everywhere you can go and everywhere you can see it, and pray for them and pray for them and pray for them. Never stop. Never quit. There's over 100 people in this room this morning, times 10. That's 1,000 new souls. That's expanding the kingdom of God. Do we care? The people on your list need the cross. They need to know Jesus. Passionately pray for them, because if they don't know Christ, they will spend all of eternity in hell. Don't go there. Don't pray for their wrath. Don't pray that wrath would come on them. Don't pray that they would get themselves straightened out somehow. Pray that they would find Jesus Christ. Pray that the Spirit of God would stir them up. It doesn't matter if they say, "I'm an atheist." It doesn't matter if they say there's another way. It doesn't matter. The Spirit of God is greater than that. And God says for us to pray. Fill that out and pray for those people. Make that a permanent part of your life. Pray for the lost. God, Father, as we come to communion today, I ask, Father God, that we would be overwhelmed by the drive and passion to pray for the lost. Show us, Father God, who it is you want us to pray for. Help us, Father God, Spirit of God, give us the passion, the understanding to pray for those who desperately need to be rescued from the certainty of hell.